to delve down into the depths and the riches of the Word of God. So on midweek, we have over the last several years been in the prophets, the minor prophets. Minor not meaning insignificance, but in length of the book itself. And then on the Lord's Day, we are in the New Testament. We have been preaching through the book of Romans. We'll be back in Romans on Sunday. So we have been for quite some time journeying our way through this Old Testament prophetic book. This sermon is entitled A Voice to the City. This is part two. For those of you that have not been able to be here to hear part one, it is online. It doesn't cost anything to download that. It'll help catch you up to where we are. A little bit of context before I delve into this. God has got a complaint against His covenant people. For those of you that have been able to come on Wednesday night, you've been with me through these verses that Israel has strayed away from the Lord. That is not a shock to anyone that's any sort of a student of the Old Testament at all. Israel is characterized by her waywardness. Her waywardness. And that God is dealing with them. Now, we're familiar that 70 years of exile out of Israel is in wait for the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, they're gone. The Assyrians have come and taken them to Assyria. Sennacherib and his forces. But the southern kingdom have been holding the helm, if you will. There have been occasional good kings and occasional bad kings. And as the occasional good kings would come into power, the people would follow after the leadership and serve the Lord. But those kings would oftentimes be killed in battle or die of a disease, a sickness, or whatever it may have been. And that there would come a king after them that would do evil in the eyes of God. And guess what would happen? So goes the kingdom. And so we have this roller coaster all through the history of Israel. You read through the historical books. I'm speaking of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. And what you find is that you find a pattern there of doing well and rising to the occasion and serving Yahweh with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this normatively was under the leadership of a godly king. And then the ungodly king would take the throne and then the whole nation would plummet. Well, the nation is groveling in their sin at this point in the history of Israel. Micah is a spokesman for God, and God's got a complaint against His people. In fact, if you have your Bible open, just in way of preface, we can see here that verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations, because the Lord has a case against His people. These are judicial terms, by the way. This setting is what one scholar calls family court. That God is lining out His complaint against His people, and that He is using Micah to do this, communicating with them. And then it goes on to say, He has a dispute with them. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? That term there, how have I wearied you, in the original language gives the idea that you're bored with me. You're exasperated. You're tired of me as your God. And then God goes into arguing for how faithful that He's been to them. He's delivered them out of 400 years of Egyptian cruelty and bondage, where they were stomping out mud pies and bricks with their bare feet with straw and clay, treated cruelly by Pharaoh and his forces. And then God says, I have done all this for you. I've delivered you. I've ransomed you. I have paid the price. I've liberated you from the house of slavery. God says, what have I done that's so bad to you people that you're exasperated with me, that you're bored with me, that you're tired of me? And He's making the argument that they have had no excuse whatsoever other than God's been faithful, God's been committed, and that He's blessed them time and again beyond measure, and the people have returned to the Lord disdain. So we see going on down, God, they say, well, how do we fix the problem? What are we going to do? Are we going to offer up our firstborn and sacrifice our kid to God? Will that fix the problem with you? And then the Lord says, here, I've already told you. Verse 8, this is one of the pinnacle verses of the Old Testament, Micah 6:8. You probably got it posted in your house. You go into my master bathroom in my off my living room, my guest bathroom. It's right there in front of the toilet. So if you go to my house and use number 2, you're going to look and you're going to see Micah 6:8 right in front of you. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, that you do justice and that you love kindness or you love mercy and that you walk humbly before God. I made argument that God had already told them this in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He had already spelled out in divine truth, revealed words given to Moses, what he required of his people. God's not changed his mind about what he expects from us. God's not had a change of heart, if you will. Well, I think I'll just let up on the tension a little bit. I think I'll become a little bit relaxed. These people aren't able to do what I've asked them to do. They must have ADD or something. I'll do something a little less stringent for them. We don't find that in Scripture. God doesn't bow his knee. He doesn't relax the standard. He says, I already told you. I've already shown it to you. Do I need to tell you again? How many parents have said, do I need to tell you that again? Clean your room. God said, do I need to tell you this again? I've already shown you. God shows them what he requires of them. Well, that's kind of where we pick up. God sends Micah to the city. Jerusalem is the seat of the corruption. The sin of Jerusalem is beginning to spread like gangrene. In fact, the sins of the northern kingdom, the sins that characterize them, the very sins that motivated God to exercise divine correction and punishment upon them are now being found in the southern kingdom. Sin doesn't know any borders, does it? The sin didn't come up to the border of the southern kingdom and say, heavens to Betsy, we can't step our foot over there. No, sin doesn't know boundaries. Sin spreads, and it spreads quickly, and it's devastating. Sin destroys. Me and Gary yesterday was looking at that. I don't know if you remember yesterday, Gary. We looked, turned over to Romans chapter 5, that one man's sin corrupted all of humanity. That's how serious it is. And I think in our age and time that we think of sin in terms of not that big of a deal, or maybe that God has not dealt with us and our sins yet. And we think, well, maybe God has not seen, or maybe that he's relaxed his standard, or whatever it may be, and that we mistake God's long patience for us to be brought to repentance. We mistake that for divine apathy. And we're mistaken in our thinking process. So we see that he sends the prophet of God right to the thraldom of the sin itself, coming out of Jerusalem. And we see the first point is his proclamation in verse 9. Tonight we're going to look at his prosecution. That's the prosecution of God against his people in verses 10 and 11. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll look at his pronouncement in the closing verses of the chapter. We looked at the proclamation that God sends Micah to the point of need. I don't have time to delineate all of this. It's on the internet for us to listen to. So he sends him right to the heart of the problem. He sends him to the hard places. God sends him to the dark alley, if you will. God sends him to the places that nobody else wants to go in to minister. This is not the large chapel in town with the great big, thing that goes up in the air? Steeple? With a little white picket fence around the parsonage next door. He sends him into the dump. He sends him to the ruins of sin. And he sends him there because out of this nucleus, out of the city, is coming and spreading out and causing deviance across the whole kingdom. So he sends Micah to the point of need. Secondly, we see that he sends him to the problem of neglect. And here's the deal. The people didn't fear God. It says in verse 9b, it is sound wisdom to fear your name. And he goes there to instruct upon the character of God, to reveal to them who they are sinning against. There, Micah goes and preaches a big God theology right there in Jerusalem, to where sin is rampant, to where the view of God is low. So he goes to the point of need and he takes a message that's going to go right to the heart. It's going to cut. He goes with a two-edged sword, not a dull butter knife. And he's going there to lance. He's going there to probe. He's going there to prick. That's what prophets do. That's what spokesmen for God do. And he goes to the problem of neglect. And the final thing that we saw last time, he proclaimed about the peril of judgment. It's almost a term that has gone dormant or asleep in the time that you and I live in. The judgment of God. Oh, you're one of those gloom and doom preachers. All of God's spokesmen have warned of judgment. They've been unashamed of truth. They've been faithful in the heralding of the message of Yahweh. And they don't bow their knee to the pressures of man or the whims of culture or the fancies of society. They go and they blast a megaphone to illumine the glorious standards of God, the beauties of the perfect character of God, the unimaginable heights of the holiness of God. And guess what? They run a lancet into the pustule of a man's heart and open it up for the wicked, perverse thing that it is. And it was about as popular then as it is today. The prophets were killed. They killed the greatest prophet that ever lived because of his preaching. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the greater prophet. He's the greater. He's the fulfillment of all the prophetic types. Moses spoke of him in capital terms, the prophet that is to come, that is the Messiah. And he was a preacher of truth. He heralded the glorious gospel of God, and they killed him. He warned of judgment. Well, tonight we begin. That was all by way of introduction. I probably went too long. And we're looking at his prosecution in verses 10 through 12. And this is where we'll cultivate our text tonight. So be patient and bear with me. I know that you have children that need to go to bed. So I will try to have you out of here by 7:30. And so, Tommy, if you'll help me, just raise the red flag like you used to at Casa Bonita. Verse 10. Let's go back to verse 10. Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with the treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales in a bag of deceptive weights? The rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Here we find the prosecution of the Lord. Before I go any further, let me go on to say that Israel's prophets were the megaphone of God to the covenant people of God. They spoke for God. They spoke the word of the Lord. In fact, if you look back at verse 9, the voice of the Lord calls to the city. And the question that begs from this text is, did God actually speak audibly to his people from heaven, or did God speak through an instrument that he had appointed, namely a prophet such as Micah? I believe it's very evident to us that God spoke through his servant Micah. And this is characteristic of God during this dispensation. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find this very truth when it says in verses 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, that's our dispensation, the church age, he has spoken to us, past tense, in the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, is the Word. He's spoken to us in his Son. So we remember that God had sent Micah into the city to cry out against the wickedness of the city that is spreading all across the land like gangrene. I find it ironic that the Scripture compares sin in terms of similarity and also in terms of devastation to leprosy. We find that leprosy is a very contagious disease, and it is a devastating disease, and it has this tremendous proclivity to spread. Sin is the same way. I encourage you to note this down in your notes if you're taking notes. Read Leviticus 13 about leprosy. It is quite, I don't have time to do that, but it's quite interesting. And remind yourself as you're reading that leprosy is a typology, if you will, of sin. As I mentioned earlier, the sins that were characterizing the northern kingdom that has already gone into exile is now infecting the south. In fact, if you will, I'm not going to open this up, but I just want to make mention of it. Look at verse 16. The statues of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, two northern kings, are observed. And in their devices you walk. Therefore, I'll give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. So what is he saying? He's saying what characterized the northern kingdom and its corruption. And you already know they're in exile. You know the chastening rod of God has been laid to the backside of the kingdom and that they have been taken away into exile. And now the very things that got them chastened by God are in your kingdom. And that's what he's dealing with. So So now we see God is sending this fiery little prophet right into the nucleus of this corruption to preach against it, to cry out against it. Our text reveals the message of Yahweh to Jerusalem. And their sin is the object of Micah's sermon. I know that usually whenever I'm preaching against our pet sins, it's the quietest group of folks at Grace Life Prior. Can you imagine this little John the Baptist type? John the Baptist is, by and large, the type of what the prophets were like. They were devoutly, robustly God-centered. And that they disdained and spoke out against the sins of the nation. Because not only does it ruin the nation, it brings disrespect and dishonor to the name of Yahweh amongst other nations. So it's a twofold and a two-edged sword, if you will. And so it's to be noted that that Micah has first, in verse 8, we spoke of this, already told the people what God requires. And now the prosecution is being made in the court, the courtroom of covenant. The courtroom of covenant, that God being their God and the people being the people of God. And he begins to unveil or explain or delineate the terms of violation, the breach of covenant, if you will. He's filed this lawsuit, and that's the terms of the scholars use. He's filed this lawsuit against his people. They've not done justice. They've not shown mercy. They've not been a people that love kindness. And they've not walked humbly or in holiness or circumspectly, as that Hebrew term means, before God. That God has repeatedly revealed his will to them. God has repeatedly shown them his requisites and requirements. What a mercy in itself that is. But Israel, as we have already said, has a continuation or continuing habit of tuning out divine truth and tuning into deviant treason. They've become bored with God, verse 3. But God says, I've been so faithful to you. And they said, yeah, that's true, but we're tired of you anyway. They're not saying that with their words, but by their actions and exasperation. So in our text tonight, we find three infractions that God has filed suit against his people. And I can't help but see each infraction's connection to verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord has required of you, but to do justice and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly or circumspectly before your God. The first complaint is in verses 10 and 11, and it's a complaint against greed-driven corruption. A complaint, a divine complaint, God has filed the charge in the courtroom of God, if you will. He's the prosecutor and the judge. And he's filed a complaint against greed-driven corruption. Look at verse 10 and 11. Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with the treasures of wickedness, in a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales in a bag of deceptive weights? Remembering back in verse 8 of the same chapter, the first directive given that characterizes the will of God, the requisites of Yahweh to his covenanted people, he says, he's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Look what it says in verse 8. But to do justice, mishpat. It's a Hebrew term. It gives the idea of doing righteousness. It gives the idea of doing the right thing, doing what is right. It's a term that has the idea of a legal system, a judicial system that is truly just, that does the right thing. And Israel, by and large, has a history of corruption in their dealings with each other. And those of you that have been with us on Wednesday nights, remember this. In chapter 2, Micah addresses how wickedly they had confiscated one another's land and their possessions. In that selfsame chapter, they treated one another inhumanely. Then we go on to Micah chapter 3 and we find God's people selfishly cheating each other to enhance their own personal financial positions. It's not rob Peter to pay Paul, it's rob Peter to pay me. To do justice simply means this. It means to abstain from perpetrating injustice in the way that you're doing. Stop it. In other words, And we find Micah now pointing to this very same sort of injustice. Greed-driven corruption has now characterized the business dealings in Jerusalem. Remember from last time, we talked about that God was judging them, but at the same time, they were still experiencing some economic bloom, some economic success. Do you remember when I said that do not ever allow your economy to drive your mindset to think that you are in favor with God? Don't ever allow the fact that we have a Republican president, and as glad as I am that he's there, to think that we have favor with God or that we are in a state of mercy and not in a state of judgment. Don't allow that to corrupt your thinking that way. The whole city of Jerusalem was ruthless in business. They're cheating their best friends. They're extorting money one from another. And the economy is robust. The economy is looking good. But what they don't see is what's across the mountain. What they don't see is what's coming up the valley through the desert. And that's the Babylonian Empire that's going to take them into captivity for 70 years and that their lives are going to be miserable. These are people that are stealing and lying and cheating to make a quick dollar. And God saw this corruption in their hearts, and He despised it. It's also worth noting that God is not passive about their sin. I mentioned it a while ago that we mistake the forbearance and patience of God for passivity. God's not passive whenever it comes to sin. And you think He is, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And you'll see that idea banished from your own mind and heart. That God did not spare His only begotten Son. That ought to show us that God deals with sin. That God's disdain for sin is active. And that activity of His disdain against sin is put on full orb display at the cross of Jesus Christ. That God did not spare His Son, Jesus, but He gave Him up for us all. But the matter at hand was that corrupt business practices had become commonplace in Jerusalem. In verse 10, if you'll take a look at that with me, it says here the word measure, a short measure that is cursed. That word there in the Hebrew is ephah. It's basically a 5-gallon measure of grain. And it's in the notes of the margin of the New American Standard. If you have an NAS, look at it there, and it'll call it a shrunken ephah. And it's not how they did this, or it's not how they shrunk the ephah that matters, but the fact that they did it. There's some scholars say, well, they'd have a basket and they would put a false bottom in it, and it would look like it was a full 5 gallons or a full ephah of grain or a full ephah of flour, but come to find out it was only 3 instead of 5 or 4.2, whatever it is. They're skimming 10% off and keeping it and selling it to someone else. Well, this person is paying for a whole ephah and they're not getting what they paid for. Shortchanging the people. Deceptive weights. And further, we see here in our text in verses 10 and 11 about the scales being wicked. They were tainted to make the customer think that there was a certain weight of merchandise that they were buying, but it was always shortchanged because the seller had tainted or corrupted their scale set. Think, well, what's the big deal about that? God forbade it in His law. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Hold your place in Micah. These ribbons are there, and they're so handy. Old Testament book of Leviticus, that's where the pages are still glued together. I preached this out of Hebrews this past Lord's Day, out of chapter 9, verse 11 to 14. The Old Testament version of Hebrews is the book of Leviticus, and it is said that you'll never understand Hebrews unless you understand Leviticus, and you'll never understand Leviticus unless you understand Hebrews. They bounce off each other. Verse 35 to 7, look what it says. We're talking about the corrupt of the scales. God's concerned about this. We might think it's a little thing. What's that big a deal? Skim a little off the top, cheat the IRS. Not that big a deal. Well, God sees, God discerns, God knows our hearts. And He says it's wicked. It says, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measure of weight or capacity. You shall have just, here we go, that word, to do justice. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all of my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. It's amazing here that these business gains, God calls these kinds of shenanigans of business treasures of wickedness. Do you see that in our text? Go back to Micah. Verse 10b, along with treasures of wickedness, a short measure that is cursed. This kind of gain by illicit means is forbidden by God. This had become the business example of Jerusalem. This is the pattern that the young men were following. This is what has been characterized. This is what has been taught. This is what is normative. This is commonplace. Doesn't it sound like America? Doesn't it sound like corporate America? Does it sound like the government? God will not bless dishonest business. He will not. He'll judge it. In fact, He will condemn it. Grace Life Prior, hear your pastor tonight. Every area, every facet of our Christian ethic must be permeated by the truth of God. That every area of life, that every area of practice, including our business, ought to be done for the glory and the honor of God. That our Christian ethic ought to permeate all we think, all we do. Listen, and that we ought to shun everything that can even benefit us in that sense that is not honest before God. God despises those who cheat on their taxes. Those who underhandedly inflate numbers, deflate numbers for the purpose of cheating the system. Well, I don't like the way the government spends my money. That is not your money. Jesus himself paid taxes to Caesar. A Christian ethic will always exemplify justice and honesty. This certainly points to our need to have a Christian worldview. That's why I'm such a fierce proponent, an advocate for Christian education. It cultivates a Christian worldview. That means the way that I view life is through the prism of divine truth. That's why we invited Dr. Piper to come here to speak, because he's a champion for that cause. A Christian worldview, a view of life that is informed by the Word of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And I don't want you to think that this text teaches us that godly business forbids honest profits, because that's not what it's teaching. It's teaching us against the corruption of profits, the profits that are the result of lies, the result of dishonesty in the framework of business. That we're dishonest, that we lie for our profits. There's also a spiritual application to the text. And what I mean by that, the material application is the way that we deal with our business application, is to be honest with integrity, to be informed by Scripture, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. But there's also a spiritual application here that deals with fraudulent gospel ministers that twist or wrest the Scriptures from their context to fill their own pockets with illicit wealth. Now, let me hear me out, Grace Life. Peter, Paul and Jude all dealt with these kinds of religious charlatans, listen, that have treasures of wickedness from the distortion of divine truth. Let me read them to you. Jude says in verse 16, these are grumblers, fault finders, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly. Listen to this. Flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. We're talking about treasures of wickedness in a spiritual application by men that call themselves gospel ministers that seduce people with a twisted gospel to extort money from them, to corrupt themselves with a false message, to get rich basically by twisting the gospel to throw a spin on it so that you'll feel burdened to give them more money. 2 Peter 2, verses 3 and 14. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. The Apostle Paul says that they are men in 1 Timothy 6:1, men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The context there, financial gain. It's amazing what Jude says. They flatter people. These are friendly people. The message is distorted, but their face has a smile on it. I watch Christian television from time to time and see this unerasable smile on these guys, and the message is as poisonous as arsenic. It's a distorted message. It's wrested from its context. It's misapplied, and it throws a burden upon the people of God just who don't know any better to throw all their finances. And these guys are living in multi-million dollar homes and driving $250,000 cars and own three or four Learjets that cost millions of dollars apiece while you're trying to figure out how you're going to buy groceries for your kids. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Grace Life Church, is not a promise for wealth and prosperity in that outward and temporal sense. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is about the mission of Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin's power and from sin's consequence. The biblical gospel reveals that God has made provision in Christ to reconcile us who have been at enmity with Him and those that have been hostile toward Him, to reconcile us and to make friends of enemies. But the message that's so prevalent today, called seed faith, have you heard it? It's a treasure of wickedness. It's a treasure of wickedness. They pervert the gospel message. They use that perversion as a means of financial gain for themselves. It's a false message, a fictitious proclamation that entices people to give to their ministries and promise that huge financial dividends or returns are going to come to you if you'll just give more and more to them. Send in $1,000, we're going to send you a little vial of holy water and sprinkle it on you, and all of a sudden the anointing comes and all of your problems go away. I've heard it over and again. I was there for 10 years in that movement. You know, guys that helped characterize that movement, like Oral Roberts and those that follow him that became his students, that have popularized that understanding of the gospel. It is a false system, and that false system is so prevalent, it's viewed as the norm of gospel truth, especially in Northeast Oklahoma, because it's its birthplace. And if you begin to study church history, what you'll find is that the message of seed faith is strangely absent. If you study the scriptures in the context that is given to us in scripture, you'll find that this idea is not only absent, but it's forbidden. It's forbidden. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about His vicarious, meaning in my place, condemned, He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The gospel is about His reconciling atonement. That He went to the cross and He became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God, or that we might receive or become the righteousness of God in Him. The gospel is a message about reconciliation of thrice sinful, wicked people like you and I to a thrice holy God. It's not about money. It's about reconciliation. It's not about finances. It's not a get-rich scheme. And by the way, the only ones getting rich are the ones that are preaching it. I was talking with Justin Peters this week. He said that a woman said that the reason that he has, was it cerebral palsy? Is because he didn't have the baptism of the Spirit and speak in tongues, and God was judging him. And I told Justin, I said, when her day of trouble comes, and it will, you're not always going to be strong and healthy. The charismatic world is just as sick as the other. We all have a propensity to sickness because of sin. And whenever tragedy comes, they'll not have any foundation because they don't understand the sovereign power and work of God. I can rejoice when I'm sick, because I know that God's working it for my good. Justin here, although physically he's afflicted, his mind is as sharp as a tack, and he takes joy in his suffering, knowing that God's being exalted and extolled through this, that it's working for his good. He understands that this life is temporal and it's fleeting, and that there is a city whose builder and maker is God, that he has a pre-enrollment there, and that he has his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And one of these days, he's going to draw his last breath, and he's going to be whole, and he's going to be healed. But this side of eternity, this system and this sickness is working for his good. And we get that. The second complaint, don't forget to raise the flag, Tommy, when the sopapillas are ready. You old people are laughing. These young kids have a clue what we're talking about. So the second complaint is against greed-driven violence. Look at verse 13. For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Hamas. A destructive force resulting in acts. I'm talking about the term violence. Resulting in acts that maim, destroy, kill. It often implies lawlessness. It can often imply terror. It can often imply the lack of moral restraint or the ruining of a people, the ruining of a land or a thing with a focus upon violent acts. And then there's a predicate to it. They're full of violence. Malel, to be full, to be complete. You put those two things together, like you almost come to the realization that they're full of violence. The translators got that, didn't they? We remember that Yahweh requires his people to love mercy. Hear the complaints against greed-driven violence. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were given over to violent acts. This kind of violence is unbridled passion. It's not submitted to godliness. It's not submitted to self-control. Passion's not a bad thing unless it doesn't have any reins on it. And what's driving it? We see this kind of violence all through the prophecy of Micah chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When the morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands to do it. They covet fields, they seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house and a man of his inheritance. Micah chapter 3, if you would look at it, it would say in verses 9 and 10, now hear this, the heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Isaiah, the counterpart of Micah, prophesying to the southern kingdom at the same time, said in verse 7 of chapter 5, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. This is the vice of Jerusalem, isn't it? The Lord, again, is speaking to his own covenanted people, Israel. These are not the pagan nations that surround them. This is the people that have been set apart for the glory of God. This is God's people. They've become corrupted with violence. They desire money, filthy lucre, in so much they become ravenous and violent to secure the ends that they desire. They want more and more money, and they're willing to kill to get it. And here we find that the divine command that had been given to Moses and reiterated through the prophets to love mercy was being ignored, and violence now is commonplace and everywhere. 1 Peter 4:17 says it's time for judgment to begin within the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel of God? What kind of application do we have in this text? First of all, it's a warning to us. The tragic history of Israel, Grace Life Prior, don't ever forget this. It's a warning to us. The tragic history of Israel. Down they go. It's a warning to us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, the things of old. They were written for our instruction. That word, nuthesia, it means warning. They were written as a warning for us upon whom the ends of the world have come, the ends of age have come. And I think there's two senses of this warning. There's a general sense and a particular sense. Let me talk about the first. We need to be on guard against passions and desires that would incline us to do deviant actions so that we would satisfy them. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things, and who can know it? Our heart will use dark vices to satisfy those inclinations. We can't give ourselves to them. We've got to guard our heart above all else, it says in Proverbs 4:23. So that's the general warning. The second and particular warning here is for those who do violence to the Scriptures, wresting them from their context and use them for the harm of the people of God. There's worse harm that can be done to a person than someone being murdered. There's worse harm that can be done to someone more so than rape. As awful as those are, Jesus taught us, don't fear those that can kill the body, but those who can kill the soul. Did you hear that? Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, do not fear them that can kill the body, because once they kill, there's anything else I can do to you. But fear him who is able to destroy the soul and the body in hell. There's worse harm that can be done to a person than to do physical harm to them. Spiritual harm is at the apex. Doctrinal falsehood does violence to a person's soul. Now I want you to hear me out, because this is critical in the time that we're living in. False doctrine has effects that are eternal. Eternal. False doctrine will damn someone forever. Every book of the New Testament except one warns repeatedly about false teachers and their doctrines. And the most fierce warning in all of Scripture is purported to those who preach false doctrine. The most fearsome warnings given in all the Bible are given to people who preach the gospel upside down, that make it man-centered instead of God-centered, that wrest it from its context, listen, to make it more palatable to sinful people. Let me give a couple of these warnings that are fierce. 2 Peter 2:17, talking about false teachers. They're springs without water. They're mist driven by a storm. Listen to this. For whom the black darkness, the original Greek would even put it, the blackest, the most severe of darkness has been reserved. Jude 11:13, woe to them. They are they whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That is, that those who withhold or those that change the gospel into another message, they run a lancet of death into the soul of a man. And it's rare that men are released from the snare of false doctrine. It's rare. But the point is that Israel's elite, their leaders, those who are in authority, the powerful of Israel, have rejected God's command to love mercy, and they've ravaged to satisfy their own illicit appetites. The third complaint, and final, and I'll close here because the flag's going up soon, is against greed-driven deception. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And it may be that the illicit leadership of Israel was the seed that brought forth the crop of illicit people. Let me say it again. It might be that the illicit leadership of Israel was the seed that brought forth the crop of a whole generation that was wicked and twisted and corrupted. From that, we can learn this, that the leadership can foster sin within the hearts of the people. And the common resident of Jerusalem was as guilty now as those who were in places of authority that were found in sin. Gangrene, leprosy, it spread. Sin's aggressive in its character. It spreads so rapidly. But we also see in this the violation of Yahweh's requirement, as we see in verse 8 of chapter 6. Yahweh required his people to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and then to walk in humility or in purity. That word there, humbly, is difficult in the Hebrew language. Scholars are still trying to get a fix on it. It's just not clear. The term sana, it can actually mean to live in a careful way. It has to do with your relationship with God, to walk humbly before your God. It's not just talking about humility, although that it is talking about humility. It's talking about a way of life that honors God in every facet. To walk in a way that it's that we're unashamed, and to walk in a way that it's we're aware that all things are open before God, that we live in a way to honor and exalt Him in our life. But Jerusalem citizens are speaking lies, they're deceiving. There's not one ounce of humility. There's not one shred of carefulness in their walk. That God is now seeing through the whole religious veneer. He's diagnosing their heart. And listen to me. Think with me through this. Their religious ceremonialism is still full bore. They're still sacrificing. The high priest is still doing his thing. They're still going through the motions of religion. And they're as dirty as the devil. They're as dirty as the devil. It is altogether possible to come to church and lift your hands. In fact, I've seen it through my 25 years of pastoral ministry. Sometimes the ones that are most loud and the amen the loudest are usually the ones that are living in the devil's den. And you find some quiet little person that is serving God, loving God, and they may not be as expressive. They may not be amening as loudly, but they're walking in this way before God. They love kindness and they want to do justice. They want to do the right thing and they want to walk circumspectly before God. Israel's doing all the religious stuff. I mean, they're dancing and shouting and beating the tambourine and killing lambs and sprinkling blood, going through all the ceremony. But their motions of religion are active, but so are their motions in sin. They're doing both. We see it in our text here, if you'll take a look at it. Their tongues have them in trouble with God. Their tongues have diagnosed their hearts. They're deceiving and lying with regard to their business practices. Listen, a heart that has no boundaries, no constraints by divine truth will produce a heart that, a tongue that wags. A tongue that tattletales, a tongue that lies, a tongue that deceives. And we see that the populace of Jerusalem is infected by this and the whole thing is rotten. Isaiah looks at it and says this in Isaiah 1:6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. A people that are aware of the propensity of the sinfulness of their hearts ought to guard their hearts relentlessly. They ought to fill their heart with the healing balm of divine truth. A people like us that are aware of our hearts and the conditions of our heart that we're prone, there's a proclivity to sin, ought to be meeting together more and more. That the Lord's Day services and our midweek services ought to be to us an absolute necessity, because we're covenant members of Grace Life Church Prior. We know the evil bend of our own hearts. Even though we're saved, there's a remnant on the inside of us that is still inclined to sin, and that our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I need to run to the house of God to hear the Word of God, to get in encouragement, admonition from the people of God, so that I don't go astray like Israel. I learned an example from them. I'm not going to be that way. I'm looking to the Lord. The Lord has already revealed what He wants from me. I need to be a person that wants to do the right thing and to be kind and merciful and to walk circumspectly and open and honest before God. God pours His truth out through His church. We are the citadel of truth, the pillar and the support of truth, 2 Timothy 3:15. And that there's constantly a Grace Life Prior, a deluge of divine truth poured out as it's been designated by God, so that our minds might be renewed, that our hearts might be filled with this raw, powerful truth of God, and that our wicked heart need the pulpit. Our wicked hearts need the pulpit. We need preaching. That's why the Puritans always had the pulpit in the center. It was the mantle. It was the centerpiece of worship. The truth of God being poured out to inform us, to stir us, and to help us to live this way that God has ordered us. And one of the reasons people become sporadic in their attendance of church is because they don't understand how defiant and defiled their hearts are. You ought to puts Jeremiah 17:9 to memorization. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That ought to be a memory verse. That the solitary antidote is the constant submersion in divinely revealed truth, which is the Bible. A couple more statements and I'll close. The gospel does not reorient our thinking so that we might believe that we have untapped good in us. Let me say that again. The gospel does not reorient our thinking to believe that we have untapped good inside of us. The gospel honestly assesses us and reveals to us there's nothing good inside of us to tap into, so we must tap into Christ. We need to bow our knee to this. We need to beg God of a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26. A new mind, a new heart that loves and obeys Him. And here we find Yahweh resting His case. Israel, they're corrupted in every part. God's shown them what He requires. They've shown Him their obstinance. And then in the remainder of the chapter, as we go into this next time, Lord willing, we'll find that it's devoted to a divine pronouncement being made upon Israel. We'll talk about its cause, its consequences, and its corruption. Lord, we're so thankful for this truth. I pray that You will, by the Holy Spirit, bring it back to our remembrance, to chew on it through the week, to meditate. Lord, help us to meditate upon divine truth. Help us to think upon these things. Help us to muse upon them. Help us, Lord, to think somberly and honestly and biblically about them. Lord, I pray that our minds be renewed, that our hearts will be helped, that Christ will be exalted, that Your church will be built, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I pray that these truths tonight preached will help us for Your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.